Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join children's pastor, Mark Winfield.
I walked the shores of Galilee with Jesus. I sat on the hillside as the master taught that blessed are the meek and persecuted and pure in heart. With my hands I passed out loaves and fishes, a child's loaves and fishes, to thousands of hungry people and picked up 12 baskets of scrap at the end. I felt the waves crash across my face as my brother and disciples and I struggled in a small boat lost in a raging storm at sea while the master slept. Until Jesus whispered, "Peace be still," and even the storm and sea obeyed. I saw lepers heal, the lame walk, the blind see, the mute speak, and even once a sick old lady healed by simply the touch of the master's hem. I heard Jesus recall Satan falling from heaven as lightning and teach that faith, true faith, was that of a little child. I was there when water was turned to wine, money was found in a fish's mouth, and Lazarus came out of that tomb. I felt the excitement of energy as the crowd cheered Jesus as he triumphantly rode that donkey through the gates of Jerusalem. Maybe I cheered too. For a time I was given power by Jesus to go from city to city, casting out demons, healing the sick, and preaching the good news. Only two in history have walked on water, if you count Peter's few tentative steps, and I was there. I sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper and even had Jesus wash my feet. When John talks of Jesus, when he writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled, the bread of life," the "we" John was referring to included me. I lived life with Jesus for over 1,000 days. I slept with him, ate with him, laughed with him, and cried with him. Only a privileged few have known Jesus the way I have, the real, real Jesus. Have to his face called him Master, Messiah, Teacher, Lord, and yes, yes, even friend. And I am Judas Iscariot, and I betrayed Jesus. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 26, verse 20. I'm going to apologize in advance. I hope you guys remember your Bible drill, but kind of like that old pastor that starts in Genesis and ends up in Revelation, hits every book in between. That's the plan for today, guys. So your Bible drill skills will come in handy. Also, for some reason, my Bible's print's getting smaller and smaller as I get older. So forgive me for this right here. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to pick it up in verse 20. Matthew 26, verse 20. Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to ask him, "Surely not I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who dippeth his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written to him, but woe to the man for whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for this man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was to betray him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." And then we're going to jump over to verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs. He came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come to do." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And then we're going to jump over to chapter 27, and we're going to pick it up starting with verse 1. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he was being condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. He went away and hanged himself. You know, maybe throughout history, there's never been a more sad and tragic character than Judas Iscariot. Few men have had a greater opportunity for success and happiness than old Judas. He walked in the light of the world for 3 long years, yet was condemned to the darkness of hell. If he had not betrayed Jesus, He may have been mentioned in the same breath with Peter, John, and Paul. His likeness would have been retained in pictures and statues and stained glass. But instead, Luke calls him a traitor, John calls him a thief, and Jesus says it would be good for this man if he had never been born. In Bible times, Judas' name was very common. It was a good name. It meant the praise of God. No one names their kid Judas anymore. In truth, not much is known about Judas. In all the list of disciples, Peter's name's always first and Judas's comes last. Judas was the only disciple not from Galilee, but from Kerith, born to the hated Roman rule, which probably made his worldview far different than the other disciples. Maybe this is what attracted him to the Messiah in the first place. So why did he do it? In the Gospels, Luke and John both say that Satan entered Judas and pushed him to do what he did. Some may say that it was all part of God's plan and Judas didn't have a choice, but that lets Judas off the hook. Judas always had a choice. But maybe a better question today is, why should we even waste our time talking about Judas? What could we possibly learn from a betrayer? We live in a time in American Christianity that could be described as the era of easy, no-pain belief, where people are more than willing to accept a full-time Savior but only want a part-time Lord or no Lord at all. A time when the modern gospel has degenerated into a means of happiness and fulfillment rather than one of righteousness, change, and holiness. Amazingly, according to George Barna, over 80% of adult Americans describe themselves as Christian. Yet only 18% claim to be totally committed. We live in a nation where 50% believe that all people are eventually saved and are accepted by God no matter what they do and believe. And sadly, what you see in the American culture at large is also reflected in Christ's church, where 51% of people making decisions for Christ leave the church within a span of 6 weeks. Where only 15% of those who regularly attend a Christian church rank their relationship with God as the top priority in their life. And only 1 out of 3 believe that God expects his people to be holy. And where some studies estimate that between 80 to 90% of professions of faith never take root and simply fall away. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:14 that we Christians, his church, are to be the light of the world. But what does the evidence really show? A church where roughly 30% of church members show up for church services. A church whose influence is so waned that we cannot even stop the killing of 1.2 million babies in our nation each year through abortion. A church that quakes in fear to even read out loud what the Bible says for fear of being politically correct or fear for what we might lose, a church that lives in fear. A church with lots of activities and great programs, but empty pews and empty baptistries. Such a rich and worldly successful American church. But you have to ask, have we lost our light? Or is it simply passed on to others in another place where being a true follower of Christ really means something when it can cost you all you have, including your life? We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all new things have become new. No one but God knows the human heart. But what do the facts and evidence as general as they are suggest? Does my life represent a new creature in Christ? Have the old things passed away? Or is it possible, just possible, that our church roles are populated with the lost that have a delusion of salvation because they answer some questions in the past and have said a sinner's prayer, but whose lives show at best a soft commitment to God? Confused church members who are willing to expend some energy on church activities and reading their Bible and may throw some money in the plate every once in a while, and because of such activities, convince themselves that there are people living a life of genuine faith. Have we become comfortable with the idea of being spiritual as opposed to devoutly Christian? The late great football coach Vince Lombardi of my Green Bay Packers was a mean man, but he was also a fanatic for the fundamentals. Time and again, he would come back to the basic techniques of blocking and tackling. On one occasion, they lost to a really bad team. Now, it was bad enough to lose to this team was just not acceptable. So early the next morning, he called for a practice, and staring holes in one player after another, he shouted, okay, this morning, we're coming back to the basics. So he held a football really high in the air, and he said, gentlemen, this is a football. Paul challenged the Corinthians and us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to get back to the basics. It says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? unless indeed you fail the test. Back to the basics. Does a professed Christian's life match their profession? What are the proofs of salvation? Such proofs should include a trust in Christ, obedience to Christ, growth in holiness, the fruits of the Spirit, love for other Christians, and of course the testimony of the Holy Spirit within us. So maybe what we can best learn from the story of the great betrayer Judas is this, the basics. What does it really mean to be a follower of Christ? What is real faith? Simply put, what is a Christian? When it comes to my faith, do I have a heart like Jesus or a heart like Judas? In the story of Judas, we see that seeing is not believing. Many years ago, I think we may have watched the National Lampoon Vacation movie. Whatever we did, we made the decision to make one of the great family American road trips. One of the worst decisions of my life. We piled the key, all four kids and us, and we headed out west. You know how you do it. You have to drive like 20 hours the first day to get far enough out there. And we hit Mount Rushmore and Yellowstone and Rocky Mountain National Park. I had the distinction that I'm probably the only guy that's ever whipped a kid at Rocky Mountain National Park with a beautiful view and everything. But when we got to Rocky Mountain National Park, either the kids or I had to go. So we decided that we were going to stay there for a few days, and we stayed at the YMCA. And they had really cool things that you could do. One of the things that you could do is fly fish. They had instructors that take you out fly fishing. They had all the stuff. Now, I've never done that, and so I thought it'd be cool. So me and the boys the next morning got up early, and we went down, and there was about 25 people in the class, two or three instructors, and they had all the equipment. They had the hip waders. They had the fly rods. They had the hats. I mean, it looked great. I don't know if you guys know this, but you could actually strangle yourself if you don't do that thing just right when you're fly fishing. Can I just say that we were terrible? We hooked ourselves so many times. Ethan stepped in a hole and got water in his hip waders. After a little while, we were so bad, I looked up, and the whole class had moved to the other end of the lake. And the instructor was doing like this. So for 4 hours, we were out there whooping that thing around, and it was horrible. And it got to the point that, man, when's this going to be over? I'm bleeding from hooking myself. I mean, it was just terrible. And then I heard this clicking sound, and I look up, and there's a path that goes around that lake. And that path was lined, I'm not kidding, 30 to 40 people taking pictures of us. Yeah. I don't know if it's going to be on America's Funniest Home Videos or what. But then I looked behind me, and I saw the magnificent Rocky Mountains behind us. And there was the clouds on the top of the mountains. And it comes down, and there was trees, and there was this mist, and this beautiful lake, and these three expert fly fishermen out there fishing, right? So across America today, in homes and offices are pictures of three expert fly fishermen out there in the middle of the Rocky on their vacation fishing. Yeah, poor people. They didn't know what they got into. But you know, despite what everyone thought, we definitely were not fly fishermen. Oh, we looked the part. We had the equipment on. We had a basic knowledge of how to fly fish. We were out there in the lake fishing. The people around us sure thought we were fishermen. They were taking those beautiful pictures. We gave the illusion of true fishermen. The same that was true of our fishing adventure is true of many professing Christians today. They give a great illusion of Christianity. Just consider Judas. Judas heard the greatest sermons ever taught. Judas saw the greatest miracles ever performed. Judas had membership in the most exclusive Christian club in history. Judas was given authority and power to do good works. Judas lived with Jesus for 3 long years. If Judas lived today, he would look just like us. He would go to church every Sunday. He'd probably be a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, or a pastor. He would say he was a Christian. He'd have everything going for him. Everyone would say, what a great man of God that Judas is. But he'd be lost and going to hell. The story of Judas teaches us that if you're basing your salvation on knowledge, Judas had it. Only a very few have known the Savior like Jesus, Judas. If you're basing your salvation on image and looks, Judas had it. He was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, the chosen circle of followers. He had access. He looked the part. If you're basing your salvation on amazement or feelings, Judas had it. He saw and even participated in the greatest miracles ever performed. We wonder in Scripture why Jesus seems almost reluctant to do miracles. Maybe we ought to consider Judas for all the good it did him. Feelings based on awe and amazement never saved anyone. It only works until the next best show comes to town, the newer building, the music we like better, or oh, how that service makes us feel so good. It's all about us. That's why Jesus told Thomas in John 20:29 that blessed are they that have not seen yet have believed. If you're basing your salvation on works, Judas had it. In Matthew 10:8, Judas was empowered by Christ to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. Very few Christians sacrifice as much for Christ on a day-to-day basis as did Judas. When Jesus was persecuted, rejected, and ridiculed, Judas was right there. When Jesus commented in Matthew 8:20 that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head, Judas was right there sleeping on the ground under the stars with Jesus. The story of Judas teaches us that you can go to church every time the doors are open. You can read your Bible till the cover falls off. You can have everything. You can give everything you have to feed the poor. You can believe all the right things and still be lost and going to hell. For Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." The story of Judas also demonstrates to us the danger of a belief in the God we want instead of the God he is. So I'm not misunderstood, a couple of facts here before we get started any farther. First off, I believe in prayer, and I believe in praying for each other, and I believe that Baptists never gossip. So if you guys have been in enough of Sunday school classes, you'll know that sometimes, though, those prayer requests and gossip are kind of the blurred line between them. So we call it holy gossip. And my wife and I used to belong to a young married Sunday school class that took this art of holy gossip to a new level. Matter of fact, they'd go around the room, everybody had to give their prayer requests, and you felt like you didn't love Jesus if you didn't have a good prayer request. So all the way over here, we'd have to try to work out what's our prayer request going to be before we go in there. You know, and I'd usually walk in and I'd count, okay, Angie, we've got five people in front of us. That means we've got about 10 minutes. If you've got a prayer request, and he said, "Mark, I got it covered." "Well, we just got to go home if you don't have a good prayer request now." And she'd always give me the look that all wives have. And she'd go, "Oh, well, I got a prayer request, all right." "Yeah, I sure do." So this one Sunday in this young married class, we were there, and it started with the first lady. It's a very sincere young lady. And she said, "I have a prayer request. I was doing my checkbook, and my daughter was looking over my shoulder. And I just pray that God will let her understand why we have to give so much money to the church." I almost choked on my donut. Yeah, and I was got ready to say something. I felt this elbow into my side, and I looked over, and Angie goes, "Not one word. Don't you say one word." And gave me the look again. Okay. So it comes to the next guy in line. The next guy in line said, I have a praise and a prayer request. "This week we're closing on a new house. This house is awesome. 3,600 square feet, 3-car garage. This sits on 2 acres. This is an awesome house. Y'all ought to see it." Now, I have to admit, I always kind of have a little bit of a problem with that type of praise, a prayer request. You know, the guy that didn't have anywhere to lay his head was so concerned about us having a big house or a big 401k and everything. But I didn't get a chance to say anything, because just when I got ready to open my mouth, I feel this sharp elbow into my side. I turn around and the lady, and she says, "Don't you say one word, not one word." Came to the next lady in line. She says, "I have a prayer request. My best friend lives next door. She has for years. We see him almost every day. I just pray that, I've been thinking about this. I know I'm supposed to be a light. And I pray that God will give me the opportunity to invite her to church." I'm sitting there going, it can't be, what, more than 50 feet? Door to door? I mean, seriously. I mean, how hard can it be? Pretend you're walking the dog or something. Just ask her. I mean, but then I feel this elbow and I look around and Angie says, "Don't you say one word, not one word." And so it gets to the next person in line. And he says, "Listen, I got a meeting with Federal Express this week. I'm trying to sell him something for the wing of his plane, and I can make a lot of money on this." That's my prayer request. I look around at Angie and say, "Come on." And she goes, "No, don't you say one word, not one word." So I got to the next person, it's my best bud, and he's there, and his wife goes, "Listen, I have a prayer request. I need to pray that I've been trying to change my husband for 20 years. I cannot change this man. I just pray that I can learn to live with him, that God will give me patience to learn to live with him." And I look down, and he's got his head like this, and I look at Angie, and she's smiling at me. And I look at her and say, "Don't you say one word, not one word." You know, looking back at that silly young married Sunday school class, though, maybe I can see what it means to have a belief in a God we want instead of the God he is. Judas would have understood. Turn with me, I'll just turn over a little bit to Matthew chapter 26, verse 12, and the end of the story about the woman who was anointed by Jesus with oil for burial is Simon the leper's home. Notice the contrast between the two characters in this passage. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done also will be spoken of in memory of her. Then let's contrast the next character. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him, and from then on he began to looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. You notice the timing? Of all the disciples, only Judas understood what was happening, that Jesus really intended to go to Jerusalem and die. This was not the Messiah Judas had signed up for. So why did he betray Jesus? Maybe it was greed. But the amount of money he was given was so small, about the price of an inter slave. I believe, based on the facts, though, that Judas was trying to push Jesus into speeding up the coming kingdom of God. He knew from the Old Testament that what the Messiah was supposed to do, to vanquish Rome and establish God's kingdom on earth. And he felt Jesus wasn't moving fast enough. In a way, Judas had faith. He had seen the miracles after all. He was an intelligent man. But a faith in a God of his own making that with great power would fulfill Judas's wishes. Sound familiar? Simply put, Jesus was not the Savior Judas wanted him to be. Not the God he wanted. It's easier for us to feel contempt for Judas, but how often do we treat Jesus as the God we want instead of the God he is? How often are our prayers filled with our own wants and wills? How often do we hide in the shadows afraid to really suffer for our Lord? We count the cost and find it just too expensive. How often do we live our life by our plans, only turn to God when it all falls down around our head and we ask God, why? Why did you let this happen? Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:20, so then you will know them by their fruits. Millions of professing Christians today, people say they belong to Christ, but their lives don't match the claim. So often what sinners really seek is a life change that brings positive results, but won't cramp their style and won't cost too much. In John 10:27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Millions of professing Christians never hear the shepherd's voice because they are too busy serving a God of their own making, trying to put God in a box safe and out of the way until a time of need arises. Maybe they never hear the shepherd's voice because they were never Christ's sheep in the first place. As Baptists, we rightfully cling to the once saved, always saved, forgetting that the basis is that we were saved in the first place. Jesus tells us in Revelation 3:19, those who I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. How many of us never feel God's discipline only because we become so busy and cold of heart with our own desires that we cannot hear or don't even notice? Or worse, we simply never were his love in the first place. In the C.S. Lewis classic, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a scene where Susan is preparing to meet the great lion Aslan, and who, of course, represents Jesus in the story. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Accepting the Jesus, the king, is never safe. You can never put him in a box you make. You can never meet him partway or some of the time. We tell people to come to Jesus because he loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. All gloriously true, praise God. But so often we leave out that Jesus also requires us to have a relationship with him, and that the ticket for admission to his family is forgiveness, repentance, and acceptance of his lordship in our life. The fact is, that God's wonderful plan for your life will require persecution, hardship, service, and sacrifice. Jesus commands us in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. When you take your cross up daily, you're going to have trouble. Jesus never promises to take our cross away. He just promises to be right there beside us to help us bear it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Lutheran pastor and writer who died at a German concentration camp, put it like this in his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You must accept Jesus as the Lamb and the King, or you've never accepted him all. If accepting Jesus has not changed your life, your goals, your priorities, and your actions, then if anything this Bible teaches is true, it's this. You've never accepted him as Lord. The story of Judas teaches us what the danger of the sin is not believing. The story of Judas teaches us the danger in the belief in a God we want instead of the God he is. And the story of Judas teaches us remorse is not repentance. All right, going back to our original text, we're going to start picking up in Matthew 27, verse 2. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, betraying innocent blood. When Jesus was led away to Pilate, Judas would have known for the first time that Jesus was actually being condemned to die. There was no other reason to go to Pilate. Whatever Judas' original plan happened to be, apparently Jesus dying was not part of it. Judas felt the guilt for what he had done. He tried to make it right and give the money back. He admitted that he had sinned and betrayed innocent blood. He showed remorse for his sin. But remorse without repentance only leads to despair. The Greek word used in verse 4, which is translated, I have sinned, means simply to regret. Different word entirely than is used elsewhere in Scripture for repentance unto salvation. Maybe no trap of a Judas heart has accounted for more false decisions for Christ than remorse. We hear the gospel message. We have a conscience. We know we sin. We feel guilt. We are sorry. We feel remorse. We want absolution. We want to be made clean. But remorse for sin, as important as it is not repentance unto salvation. When Paul in Acts 20:21 was summarizing the true gospel message for the leaders at Ephesus, he wrote this, solemnly testifying to both Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance means to turn around. I'm doing this a lot more as I get older. I'm going this way, and I have a complete change of heart, usually because I forgot something, and I turn around and I go this way, 180-degree to turn. Now, in salvation, what it means is I make a conscious decision to turn away from my sin and my desire and my will and turn to the Lord Jesus for his forgiveness, to follow his desires, his will, and his lordship. It means putting our faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and acknowledge Jesus as best we understand as Lord of our life. Romans 10:9 says that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, in the story of Judas, I take great comfort in my ever-loving, ever-seeking Lord. Jesus never gave up on Judas. Jesus will never give up on you. On the night before Jesus was to be beaten and crucified and the sin of the whole world dangling above his shoulders and the wrath of God poised to be released upon him, Jesus still washed Judas' feet, gave him a seat of honor next to him at the Last Supper, and whispered to him in so many ways and actions, I know, Judas, I know. Look where you're going, man. Repent. Even when Judas led a multitude into the garden so that he could betray Jesus with a kiss, Jesus still called Judas friend. I believe it broke Jesus' heart. Could Judas at any point sought forgiveness? Was his crimes too great? Are my sins too great? 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, the Lord is not slow concerned about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Did you catch that? The Lord doesn't want anyone to perish. Anyone. You or me, and yes, not even Judas. Just as it was Judas' decision to betray Jesus, and it was Judas' decision to die unrepentant, well, just as it was Judas' decision, it is ours also. You see, God, Christ's forgiveness is not dependent on us and our behavior. It doesn't even matter that whether or not we deserve it, because none of us deserve forgiveness. The forgiveness that each one of us need is dependent on one thing and one thing only, and that is the grace of God. As we said at the beginning of this morning's message, it's easy to have contempt for Judas. It's easy to despise a man that betrayed his Lord with a kiss. But in truth, even now, I have to ask myself, how often do I betray Jesus? Sure, maybe not with a kiss, but with my time and my pocketbook or my thoughts or my actions. 11 men with a heart like Jesus changed the world. What would I be? What would our church be? What would our world be like if we cast off the tendencies of the Judas heart and always displayed a heart like Jesus? And the truth is, I once was Judas. As a preacher kid, walked down the aisle at 5, I was in church every day of my life. The only time I can remember not going to church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, is one time halfway to church we got stuck in the snow and we had to dig it out. So Dad did say, okay, that week we couldn't go, only because the thing couldn't get there to dig us out in time. By the time I was 23 years old, I'd been to mission camps. I'd read through the Bible 7 or 8 times. I had notes, a whole stack of notes on outlining different books of the Bible. Mission trips, every youth camp, every children's camp. I mean, I led people to the Lord. I was asked to be a deacon. I had the knowledge. I had the look. I was a preacher's kid. I had the image. But I always felt the guilt. I always felt the doubt. I was Judas. Until one night, on my knees, next to my little girl's bed, over 30 years ago, and she's like 3 months old, and I reached my hand up through the bars of the other crib, and I grabbed her little hand, and I knelt, and I had all that going for me, but for the first time that night, I met the risen Lord. You know, I came to realize that Jesus did not come to be the world's greatest teacher, though he was that. So what of my knowledge? Jesus did not come to perform the world's greatest works and miracles, though he did that. So what of my works? Jesus did not even come to be a great example of sinless perfection, though he was always that. So what of my image and look? Jesus came to seek and to save lost sinners just like me. I used to hate it when our old-time country preacher every Sunday used to say, if you died right now, do you know that you'll go to heaven? I used to hate that. I used to make fun of it. Me and my friends at the back, and we'd sarcastically go, how could anyone really know? I used to ask that until one night on my knees next to my little girl's bed when I really knew. When all doubt was gone, when I was family forgiven and clean, and when I for the first time met the risen Lord, and I knew. Poor Judas. We call it Good Friday, but on that dark Friday, two men died that walked together for 3 long years. One man died in his unforgiven sins, lost to God for eternity. One God-man died for all our sins so that we may be forgiven and live with God for eternity. One dark Friday, but Sunday was coming. We read in John 20, verse 6, and so Simon Peter also came, followed him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which was bent on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. The burial cloths were laying there nice and neat. Now, I don't know about y'all. When I get out of bed, it looks like a F5 tornado has come through the room, right? But these were just laying there, and the face cloth, which would have been what they had put over Jesus' face, was folded neatly and laid over by itself. I mean, how awesome is that? Jesus took his sweet time coming out of that tomb. No panic, no rush, because he was the unquestioned victor over death. As it had been said, Jesus and death met in the arena, and Jesus won once and for all, forever. No more would earthly petty earthly tyrants would he have to hide from them. No more would they whip him. No one would ever drive nails through his hands and feet. No one would ever mock him or slap him or spit him or shove a crown of thorns on his head again. The Jews mocked Jesus on the cross, telling him to come down to prove to us you're God, and we will serve you. Jesus did him one better. When he neatly folded his clothes and casually blew away that stone, and walked out of that tomb and declared, I am who I am, death is defeated, sins can be forgiven forever, and I am God, worship me. Poor Judas. Judas walked with Jesus for over 1,000 days. For over 1,000 days. Yet missed this resurrected Lord by 3 days. 3 days. Just this much. Such a little bit that made all the difference for eternity. Many of you are here today that have been in church your entire life. You've heard countless messages about God's love. You've sang every inspirational song ever written. You've read the Bible from cover to cover. Maybe at some point you felt remorse for your sins and you walked down an aisle or said some sinner prayer. But you've never met the risen Lord. Instead of the grace of God through repentance, you have relied on knowledge and membership or works or family or friends to make yourself right with God. But God says that all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. Maybe like Judas, you've walked in the light all your life and have missed the resurrected Lord by this much. And because of God's terrible insistence on free will, like Judas, you've walked in the light but are doomed to the darkness. This year at camp, we did a cross or crucifixion reenactment. We don't do it very often, but we did it this year. And we take the kids down about 9 o'clock, and we put them down by the side of the lake, and it's dark on the other side of the lake, and we have worship service. After the music and after the first part of worship, all of a sudden the lights will go down, and the lights across, and you'll hear across the lake people screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Kill him! Crucify him!" And the lights will come up, and you'll see that the counselors, 25, 30 counselors, have dressed up in Bible costumes, and they're leading the actor portraying Jesus carrying this cross, and you can hear the screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And you can hear the whip, the sound of the whip coming across the lake. And they take him through here, and he falls down, and the actor falls down, and then somebody's grabbed out of the crowd, and they're made to carry that cross, and they get it and lay the cross down, and they lay the actor that's playing Jesus on there. And across the lake, you can hear the nails being driven. Oh, it's powerful stuff. They raise him up and drop him. You can hear him scream out. And then it goes dark for about 30 seconds. And then "It is finished," screams across that lake. It's pretty emotional for us on this side of the lake. But I think what you'll find out in the many years that we've done this is it's especially emotional for the actors, the people playing the crowd. Sitting there screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." It's very common to be in tears as you play the part, even though it's a play. You're yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And in that moment, you realize the important truth. You realize that there's blood on your hands from the best day of your life, because that's why Jesus had to die for you. And you realize when you see the actor hanging on that cross, what it means when it says in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And as you sit there and you hear those three most important words ever spoken, "It is finished," you realize it is finished. Victory is declared. It is finished. Death is defeated. It is finished. Sins can be forgiven. It is finished. There is hope. It is finished. There is a future. It is finished. There is salvation for all. If you'll but come, take off those church masks, let go of your doubt and your life, and come. Once in eternity, come to the one who loves you best and died for you on the cross. Why don't you come to the cross today and give your life to the one that loved you first and the one that loved you best? In a moment, Jeff's going to come up and we're going to play what we call the invitation. It's a time for decisions. You know, we can become hardened and cold because we're so used to invitations. But today, if God is working in your life, why don't you come? As the music plays, shall we pray? Father, you tell us in your word that Jesus bore our sins on the cross so that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. For his wounds we are healed. Lord, we remember and are amazed and humbled. We are amazed by your eternal love and boundless grace. We are humbled when we remember God's sacrifice on the cross. Search us, O Lord. If there are those here today that need to make an eternal decision for you, move them, encourage them, and give them the courage to reach out to the one that loved them first and the one that loves them best and died, was risen for them. We do not come to this moment in our own goodness and righteousness. As we examine our hearts, we cling only to the cross and your glory and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand, please. Would you come?
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350. And we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter at Bartlett Baptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.